Our Father in heaven, God, we praise you and thank you that you speak to us through the Bible and that you've spoken to each one of us, to our hearts by the presence of your Holy Spirit, applying your word to us and giving us spiritual life, giving us faith in the Lord Jesus. And God, we praise you that we belong to you, not because of anything in us, but simply out of your goodness. And we thank you that more and more you're teaching us to know you more and teaching us to trust you and depend on you more and working by your Spirit and word in us to change our hearts and attitudes so that we praise and thank you more, so that our attitudes and hearts are more full of gladness and happiness and thanksgiving and praise to you for who you are and the assurance and comfort we have in you, even in the face of distressing times and heartbreaking times, and even in the face of death. You teach us that, and we are so thankful, God, that you've given us your word, your voice in Scripture, and preserved it over these thousands of years so that we can hear you speak to us, and by your Spirit, you can make your word come alive in us and in our lives. Thank you for setting us apart as your people. Father, we ask that you would continue to humble us, keep us from pride in the blessings that you've given us, and self-righteousness, and help us always to be humbled before you, recognizing that the great sinners that we were, that you rescued, and praying for those who do not know you and do not have faith in you, God, that you would have mercy on them and save them. Father, now tonight, as we come to Psalm 9, we ask that you would use our study of this psalm to encourage us, to refresh in us, or teach us anew truths about who you are and what you've done and how we can truly, truly trust you and depend on you and take joy in that, even in the worst circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me share a screen with you, and we'll get started this evening. Our study this evening is Psalm 9, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. First of all, by way of introduction, once again, let's just look at the title. The title is To the Chief Musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a Psalm of David. It's worth noting that once more, at least, that many commentators consider the titles of the Psalms, to those Psalms that have titles, to be added by editors who compiled and collated the Book of Psalms. And many of these commentators and scholars believe that the titles do not contribute anything at all to our knowledge or understanding of the Psalms. Many of the scholars deny that David is the author of any of the Psalms, in fact. However, it's also worth remembering that writers in the early church, such as Augustine and Theodoret, considered the titles inspired writing also, since they have apparently been included with the Psalms since prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. Again, this title identifies the author as David. It is addressed to the chief musician, so again, it's meant to be used publicly. There's no information about any specific occasion or circumstance for the psalm that's described in the title. You see there on the screen the word mathlaban. The New King James Version translates this Hebrew phrase mathlaban as to the tune of Death of the Son, indicating a musical instruction to use the tune of another song for this song. Some translations treat mathlaban as a musical instrument, and some commentators translate the phrase on the death of the Son. And at least a few, at one time anyway, suggested that that was connecting this psalm to the death of David's son. But there's no indication or support for that in the psalm at all. However, all of the commentators and translators admit that their translations are all just speculations when it comes to this phrase mathlaban. There's no information that provides a clear understanding of the phrase, and it really has no effect on our understanding of the psalm. By way of background, it's interesting to note that some commentators see Psalms 9 and 10 as just one psalm and not as two separate psalms. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Vulgate translations of the Bible translate these two psalms as one psalm. Many commentators also see Psalms 9 and 10 as acrostic psalms, or if one psalm, they think the two form one acrostic psalm. An acrostic is a literary device by which each section of a literary work begins with the succeeding or following letter of the alphabet. Now, Psalm 119 is an example of a true acrostic psalm that uses the Hebrew alphabet. Acrostics were used to help with memorizing the songs. Approaching Psalms 9 and 10 as acrostic psalms also has some effect on the interpretation of the psalms as well. However, the acrostic patterns in both psalms are incomplete, and in some places must be forced, actually, by rearranging words or phrases. So quite probably, these are not acrostic psalms. In our study, at least, we will not treat them as acrostic psalms or discuss the possible acrostic indicators, because I don't believe there's enough evidence there to confirm them as acrostic songs. And I don't believe that because of what some of the commentators say, not because I'm a Hebrew scholar. The clearest understanding of the two psalms appears to derive from careful consideration of the literary structure and, of course, the specific language of each psalm, and we will look at the literary structure in just a moment. It's also interesting to notice that the sequential arrangement of these psalms, these three psalms, 7, 8, and 9, fit the psalms together, at least in some kind of echo or pattern of praise. Psalm 7 ends with, "I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And Psalm 8 begins and ends with, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And Psalm 9, verse 2 declares, "I will sing praise to your name, O Lord Most High." So there's a kind of a continuation of a theme or an echo of praise to the name of God through these three psalms. When we come to the structure of the psalm, once again, we come to a really carefully structured psalm that helps us interpret the psalm and helps us focus on what's going on in the psalm. This is not a typical chiastic structure, but the literary effect is quite similar. The first 10 verses of the psalm, you have three parts. There's individual praise in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 to 6, there's a theme of judgment on the wicked. And in verses 7 and 10, there's this theme of the hope in God's just rule. And then the second half of the psalm then begins in verses 11 through 14 with communal praise and individual prayer. And then verses 15 through 18, again, you have this theme of the judgment of the wicked. And in verses 19 through 20, there is this theme of hope in God's just rule. Now, for just a moment, I want to change screens that I'm sharing so I can write on this other screen, or mark on it anyway. Okay. Now, we just talked about the structure. I want to take just a moment to mark up this screen a little bit to make the structure a little more dramatic or a little clearer for you. In verses 1 and 2, you have this psalm beginning with a theme of praise. And you see that theme picked up again in verses 7 through 10, except now it is communal praise. Verse 1 begins, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart." And that same theme then, I'm sorry, I read my note wrong. It's verses 11 through 14. Verses 1 and 2 began with, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. And then we see that theme of praise picked up again in verse 11 with sing praises to the Lord in 11 through 14. Then in verses 3 through 6, we pick up this theme of the judgment of the wicked. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. And that same theme then is picked up in verses 15 through 18. Again, coming back to the judgment of the wicked. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they've made. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And then in verses 7 through 10, we have this theme of hope in God's just rule. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He's ruling from his throne, and he will exercise righteous judgment. And that same theme is echoed again, picked up in verses 19 through 20. So that's the structure of the psalm and the themes that are contained in the psalm. I get back to my other screen here quickly. As we saw there briefly, kind of stumbling through it, there is this theme of praise, the theme of the judgment of the wicked, and the hope in the just rule of God. The theme of this psalm is both a song of praise and a prayer, emphasizing God's nature as a righteous judge who punishes his enemies and protects his people. And perhaps punish isn't the best way to describe what's going on here. When God acts to express his righteousness, the effects of that on those who rebel against God appears to be punishment and wrath and anger, but it is predominantly an expression of his righteousness, of his holiness. But the theme of the psalm then is an emphasis on God as a righteous judge. Some form of the word judge or judgment is used 6 times in the psalm. And we can look at that very quickly. If you look at verse 4, you sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Verse 7, he has prepared his throne for judgment. Verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. And there's one more that I've overlooked, but there are 6 times that the word judgment or some form of the word judgment of judge is used out of 20 verses. Almost a third of the verses refer directly to judgment. We won't look at all of them, but in addition to that, the bulk of the verses in the psalm refer to some action of judgment. Verse 3, my enemies will fall back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. You have maintained my right and my cause. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked, blotted out their name forever. 6 are all actions of judgment. Verse 9, the Lord also shall be a refuge for the oppressed, which is God judging in a manner to bless his people, and so on throughout the psalm. So there's a heavy, heavy emphasis on the righteous judgment of God. So let's look at what these individual or separate sections mean as we go through the psalm. The first section is verses 1 and 2, this section on individual praise. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing to your name, O Most High. In these two verses, David is not saying that he will praise God sometime in the future. He means that he continually praises God and rejoices in him. Praise is a habit for him. God's constant goodness towards his people provides the foundation for confident hope in God's goodness and protection in the future. So David can claim with assurance that he will continue to praise God. He says he will praise God with his whole heart, meaning not only his feelings, but all of his will and his intellect and his mind. By saying he will tell of all your marvelous works, the psalmist is not only focusing his attention away from his troubles, which is a good habit for us to do, but he's taking action to deepen his own faith and trust in God as he prays in the face of circumstances and the threats to kill him. He commits himself to declaring God's marvelous works or wondrous works. The Hebrew phrase used here for marvelous works occurs only in the Psalms. We find it in Psalm 26, verse 7, Psalm 7, verse 17, Psalm 106, verse 7, and Psalm 145, verse 5. The phrase is a reference to God's supernatural power in creation. It's a reference to his authority as an eternal king and his characteristic acts of deliverance, such as the Exodus, in which God reveals his divine character. I thought we would just take a moment here and just talk about some of God's wondrous works that David might be referring to, or that we could refer to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As part of our study of the psalm, I think it might be useful for us to just remember these marvelous and wondrous works of God that display his power display his rule of king over creation and his righteousness as a holy God. So what can you think of? What are some examples? Well, of course, we have creation itself, right? What else? Where God acted powerfully, displayed his power.
Well, I must confess, I'm looking at the footnotes in my study Bible, but it talks about the intervention in the Exodus from Egypt.
Yes, the Exodus from Egypt. Remember, there we have the plagues, the Red Sea, God feeding the people for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, on manna, and their clothes didn't wear out.
Right. He moved the demons with his finger.
I'm sorry?
He moves the demons with his finger. That's how God uses power, right?
Moved what with his finger? I'm sorry.
The demons.
Demons.
Right. The Lord said that God can move demons with his finger.
He drove them out with the finger of God, you know, by the Spirit.
Oh, yes.
You're asking how God uses his power, right?
Yes. I just didn't understand you correctly.
Okay. Since creation and redemption, and then saving us from our sins, is the highest expression of his power.
Yes.
Into feet, absolutely. Right?
What other examples from the Bible can you think of? How about the flood and delivering Noah and his family?
Also in his providence.
Yes. What we see David doing here in the psalm is, as he prays, he's reminding himself of the power of God, the things that God has done. Because, you know, especially in times when we're fearful, we're in distress, we're full of anxiety, we don't know how we can possibly, you know, how this, whatever the situation is, how it can possibly be resolved, it's valuable for us to be refreshed in this truth of the mighty power and care of God. And that's exactly what David does here. There are several times that I pray and I remember God parting the Red Sea, you know, because, you know, my faith at times is so weak that I look at situations and I can't imagine that there's any way for that situation to work out that I can see. But then I do know that I remind myself that we have a God who parted the Red Sea, who can do anything, and nothing's impossible for him. So I think that's a good exercise for us. Let's get back to our shared screen then. So in relation to verses 1 and 2, kind of summary then, historically, God's actions have provided for his people, protected them, and shown God's unassailable determination to bless his people. Those actions give David assurance that God will protect him. Therefore, he declares his confidence that he will always praise God gladly and joyfully with all his intellect and his emotions. That last comment there is, Yahweh is the Most High God, really is a comment to summarize something that occurs in these first two verses. It's called an inclusion. Verse 1 begins with, I will praise you. And verse 2 is, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I should have read verse 1 a little further. I will praise you, O Lord. And in Hebrew, that is Yahweh and the God of the Hebrews. And the last phrase, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. In Hebrew, that is El Elyon, which is the Most High God. El is God, and Elyon is Most High. And that was a phrase used in the cultures and the Canaanite tribes for God, for their gods, referring to El as God or El Elyon as Most High God. So David here is saying then, he's combining these two in these two verses, and everything in between these two is talking about praise of this God. And he's combining these two to make a clear statement that Yahweh is El Elyon, the Most High God. It isn't any of the Canaanite gods. Yahweh is the Most High God. So that brings us to the second theme of the psalm, judgment of the wicked, beginning in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. Here David is expressing his confidence that God will protect him from his enemies. And he bases that confidence on God's righteousness that has resulted in his actions of judgment in the past. In the past, God has confirmed that David has been in the right and that his cause was just. God has rebuked nations. He has destroyed the wicked. The destruction has been so complete that even the memory of them will perish. So God's past acts give us assurance that he will act to protect and provide for us always. Perhaps not in the way that we would like him to, but in the way that is perfect because he knows best. And if we are his people, what we find in this psalm is an assurance that he's going to care for his people and avenge his people. God ultimately rebukes all nations. And we will talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. God's past acts then give us assurance that he will act to protect and provide for us always. And God ultimately rebukes all nations. So the third theme in the psalm that we come to then is the hope in God's just rule. And that's the reason David was praising God in the beginning. And he praised God in the beginning because of God's demonstrated judgment of the wicked. And here he expresses this assurance, not wishful thinking, but the assurance, the hope in God's just rule. Beginning in verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that God is the eternal king and will rule forever. One of my commentators, Van Gimeren, writes, "The ground of hope in prayer is the belief that the Lord rules. If we do not think God is in control, that he rules over all things in heaven and earth, all creation, then we don't have much of a platform or much of a reason or motive to pray or much confidence in our praying." So here David tells us, and God actually tells us through David, that he is the eternal king, that he is ruling over everything, and we can trust in him to do that. The central point of these verses is the truth that God is a refuge for his people. In Psalm 144, David declares that God is his high tower and deliverer. You think about warfare in that back in that time in history. A high tower was a very safe place to be because it was impossible to climb up the sides of a tower. You were unreachable. And so David declares that he is God is the refuge for his people. He is the high tower and deliverer. In verse 10, we're told that God does not and will never forsake those who rely on him. Hebrews 13:15, the writer quotes, actually, he's quoting the Lord Jesus, but he writes, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's a promise from Christ himself. So we can pray with confidence because God rules over all, and we can have comfort. We need to remind ourselves to have comfort because God does not and will never forsake those who rely on him. He'll never forsake us. That brings us to the second half of the psalm, which again begins with this. The second half begins, picks up this theme of praise again in verse 11. And this is a call. Here David is calling the people to praise the Lord, saying praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. While verses 1 and 2 express the individual praise that David brought to God, verses 11 and 12 call the people together to join in praise. Even when Israel was suffering and it appeared God was not with his people, the nations were to understand that God's nature will never tolerate injustice done to his elect. Now, that doesn't mean that his elect will not suffer injustice. It means that God will not let it go unavenged. In verses 13 and 14, David pleads for mercy from God. He depends on God's righteousness to vindicate him and protect him. And he declares that his motive in asking God for mercy is so that he might tell of God's salvation to the people. This is probably, I should have checked, but I think this is about the third time in the Psalms, the third Psalm we've come to, where David talks about his motive for asking God to help or deliver him or rescue him is so that God's name could be praised, so that he could praise God's name, or that the people would know, or the nations would know of God's greatness and mercy and glory. And I think we should be encouraged by that, to cultivate that motive in our own hearts for asking God to help us, that we might praise him and that we might tell other people of answered prayers, so other people can join together with us in praising God. So God will always impose justice on those who harm his people. He will avenge his people. And God's demonstrated love for his people gives us all the reason we need to ask for his help. Which brings us to this theme of the judgment of the wicked again in the second half of the psalm. Beginning in verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now verses 15 through 18 describe the moral degradation of the nations and God's judgment, which allows the ungodly to suffer the results of their own actions. As we've discussed in previous Psalms, much of God's judgment on those who rebel against him occurs on earth as a result of the consequences of their own evil actions. Evil actions bring evil consequences, even in the lives of believers. Verse 16 reveals that when the ungodly suffer the results of their own wickedness, God's judgment is displayed in the connection between their sin and their suffering, in contrast to the righteousness and goodness of God. Verses 15 and 16 state truths so profound that the reader is called to pause and meditate on the substance of these verses. There at the end of verse 16, the Hebrew word is hagion, and in some translations there's also the word following that, selah, which is by most commentators considered to be a musical pause or an instruction for a pause in the instrumentation. So what we find stated in verses 16 is so dramatic and so profound that we're called to stop and think about it, to think about this truth that nations sink down into the pit, which they create for themselves, and that God executes judgment, and that judgment can be seen in the consequences of evil actions. Verses 17 and 18 declare the ultimate judgment of the wicked and all, notice that, all who forget God. Verses 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Those who forget God aren't simply or in fact necessarily those who outwardly appear to be evil and wicked people. Those who forget God many, many, many times are moral and respectable and religious, but they do not believe in the God of the Bible and they do not worship and serve him. And you could go down through the list. You know, there are highly moral Hindus and Buddhists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but they don't know God. They're religious, they're moral, they're respectable. They do not know God. Even the rational humanists have their own moral standards. And to look at them and look at their lives, many of them, you would think that they were fine, upstanding citizens, and they are fine, upstanding citizens of the United States, but they fall into this category of those who forget God. Verses 17 and 18 also emphasize once again the contrast between the destinies of the righteous and the ungodly. And we have seen this stated in one form or another in almost every psalm beginning in verse 1. The wicked shall be turned into hell, but the needy shall not always be forgotten. And the expectation of the poor shall not perish. There's this contrast between those who belong to God and those who do not. So all nations will suffer the righteous judgment of God. God will rescue his people, the afflicted who cry to him. Now, when these verses talk about the needy and the poor, it's worth remembering that in verse 12, David writes, when he, that is God, avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So he's referring here, when he refers to the needy and the poor, he's not simply referring to needy and generic needy and poor. He's including himself, David, in this group. And this group are those who remember God and who cry out to him, who are the humble who cry out to him. When we get to the applications, we'll talk a little bit more about this truth that all nations will suffer the righteous judgment of God. Then we come to the final part of this psalm. Again, it is repeating this theme that was established in at the end of the first half of the psalm, and that is hope in God's just rule, the hope or the assurance in God's just or righteous rule. And that's a central theme of the psalm, that God is a righteous judge. No matter how bad things look, we can depend on the fact that God is going to sort it all out and make right judgments. And in the end, righteousness, God's righteousness will prevail. Beginning in verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." And, excuse me, when the psalmist uses nations here, it's not necessarily talking about geopolitical entities. It's talking about groups of people that are nations. But I think we can also apply it to geopolitical entities as well. In verse 19, the psalmist calls on God to arise, but he does not mean that God has not been paying attention. He describes our experience of God when he takes action. It often seems as though God has been absent, but when he takes action against evil, it appears as though he has risen to act, to take action. The psalmist calls on God to punish the nations and not let the godless plans of men succeed without consequences. Do not let man prevail. In verse 20, the psalmist asks God to put the nations in fear so that they know themselves to be but men. Notice that David does not ask God to destroy them. Rather, he asks God to display himself and his power and holiness by causing nations to fear and to realize their weakness and helplessness in contrast to God. So, just a couple of summary comments about this section. This is not a suggestion that men can triumph over God, where David says, "Do not let man prevail." He's not suggesting there's a possibility that men can triumph over God. Rather, he asks God to prevent men from realizing prolonged success in their evil plans on earth. We could probably think of several examples. If you just look at the Third Reich, it was supposed to be a Reich or a government of Germany that would last 1,000 years. That was the plan. That plan did not prevail. God's actions against nations restrains evil. And the primary means for God restraining evil in the world is the church. It is the church, by the preaching of his word and by the salvation of his people. As he works in the hearts of people, God uses or works in and through his church to restrain evil in the world, but he also certainly acts in the world to restrain evil by allowing the consequences of that evil to be realized in the world. So let's look at some applications we might make of this psalm. First of all, God's marvelous works throughout history should strengthen our faith that God will help us and give us confidence when we ask him for help. We can think of all kinds of things. I mentioned, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, miraculous deliverance from the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and God raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, giving him a glorified body, and him ascending into heaven. When we face death, we need to have that so branded in our minds and souls that we can face death with courage and not fear. Number two, second way we can apply this psalm, we should remind ourselves that we are citizens of heaven and that God will not hold even the nation in which we live accountable. No nation on earth will ever be able to claim righteous standing before God because nations are made up of sinful people. And eventually, all you have to do is study history a little bit, and you realize that all nations enter into both geopolitical entities as well as groups of people, national groups of people, enter into periods of absolute degradation, and God brings about righteous action in response to that. I think that's important for us. I would suggest that's important for us to think about as we look at, you know, our own history in the United States. I know I grew up being told that, you know, we were God's nation. We were God's people. We were a Christian nation. I think there are some reasons why some of that was legitimate, but the fact is we've never been a Christian nation. We've always been governed by sinful men, and we've always had predominantly a nation full of sinful people. So we should not be surprised at the events, although they are startling, many of them, but we should not be surprised at the events that we see unfolding around us in the area of sexual immorality, same-sex marriage, and I could go on and on. The abandonment in many cases of the rule of law, the growing animosity towards the Christian church and towards Christianity. Those things shouldn't surprise us, but they shouldn't dishearten us or break our hearts either, because we are citizens of heaven primarily. We live in this country and we have responsibility as citizens. But at the same time, we cannot and should never put our hope in the morality of this country or in the Supreme Court somehow establishing a moral nation. That simply will never happen. But God will bring correction in his perfect way. Number three, and we can depend on that. So we should remind ourselves that God will hold this nation accountable and we can expect it. Number three, because God is the righteous King over all creation, we can depend on him to answer our prayers. Now, many times he's not going to do exactly what we want, how we want it done, when we want it done, but he's going to answer our prayers because his knowledge is perfect and his plan, his decree is perfect. And part of that decree is our praying. The fourth way we can apply this psalm is that we should cultivate a consistent attitude of praise and thanksgiving because God has demonstrated his power and his love for his people, and he promises to bless us forever. We're blessed every time we hear the Bible preached. We hear God speak to us every time it's preached, every time we read it. We're blessed by his great mercy to us in saving us. We're blessed by the promise that we are one day going to live in a perfect creation, restored creation without sin, death, lawlessness, evil, fear, sickness. Number five, we can apply this psalm because when things look really terrible throughout the world, we should remind ourselves that God is in control and that he always governs with truth and righteousness. He will both keep evil in check and avenge harm done to his people. Okay. Do any of you, you can turn your microphones back on now. Do any of you have any comments or questions about anything we've covered this evening?
I have a question. We have seen that the Psalms have this same structure. They have like three different things, and then it repeats all three things again, right? The themes.
Yes.
You had it as ABC, and then you had it at ABC again. Can we expect that structure in other Psalms? Is that typical for other Psalms? Or is just that it happened providentially in the first Psalms we have studied?
Well, I would speculate that we will see a lot of it. The chiastic structure, now this, like I said earlier, this isn't a purely chiastic structure, but it's very similar. The chiastic structure is a structure that's used a lot in Hebrew literature, and Paul uses it a lot in the New Testament outside of poetry in just his narrative structure. So I think we'll see that structure in one form or another quite frequently. I have to tell you that this is the first time I've studied the Psalms as thoroughly as I'm studying them. And I'm incredibly impressed at how intricate the structure is, because I've written some poetry in my life and studied poetry. You just can't sit down and take 30 minutes and write a poem that's structured like this. It takes a lot of thought, a lot of careful planning. So I'm really impressed by how carefully the psalmist structures these songs. And they do that, as you can see, for a reason, because it really enables us to interpret the psalm and really, really emphasizes those things that the psalm is trying to communicate.
I also really like the application regarding the prayer, that we can, how we can pray, having the image of God the psalms present to us. You know, especially in thanksgiving and praising. That's a good application.
Good. Good. Anyone else? I hope there are some things that are encouraging to you all in discovering some things about these psalms. Of course, we can all read them and think about them and get a lot from them just in doing that. But I think it's helpful to look at them very closely together also. Any other comments? Any questions? Okay. Well, we're past 8 o'clock. So let's close in prayer. And if you all want to spend a few minutes visiting with each other, we can do that. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for inspiring David to write this psalm and communicating to us what you want us to know about you and our ability or the reasons that we have for trusting you. And the reasons we have for praising you. Help us to do that, Father. Father, I pray for everyone in the Bible study tonight. And I pray for everyone in the church that you will bless us as your people. Help us learn to love you more. Help us grow in gladness and joy, even as we face really difficult things in our lives. Things that are confusing, things we don't understand, things that are heartbreaking and fearful. Take the truths of these psalms and stir up in us by your spirit and the words of these psalms, the truths of your power and greatness and of your love for us, and that you never forsake us or leave us, and that you will hear us when we pray. and that you have all the grace and all the capacity necessary to change our hearts, to turn us from bitterness to gladness and joy, to turn us from anxiety to peace and rest. Help us, Father, to so live that our lives are a dramatization of praise to you, not just our words. Certainly help us, enable us to praise you in our words and in songs, but that our living is a statement of praise to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.